We come to Revelation 10. I'm going to read the chapter. Hopefully we'll finish the chapter this evening. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. What a fantastic vision. It's a remarkable thing how John receives such a wide variety of expressions of the mind of God in this apocalypse. How that God revealed himself. Everything from larger than life visions of fantastic proportion to common, ordinary, plain spoken words, both through the words spoken and through vision received, this revelation was given. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein. By the way, sometimes just old, very well understood doctrines are reiterated for us in this book. Here we have the fact that Genesis 1:1 is verified in this apocalyptic writing. That everything in the universe comes expressly because of the creative power of the Almighty God. But anyway, the swearing was using, as it were, the highest authority, God the Creator. And the emphasis was upon the last part of verse 6, that there should be time no more. Now, many of your translations will have delay no longer. No longer delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that is the seventh trumpet, that seventh angel that will sound the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared unto his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Now you notice, moving from this fantastic vision, John himself is thrust into activity here, taking the very book that he's seen in the vision. Give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly, my stomach was bitter. Have you ever had a sour stomach? Something that you ate didn't settle well on your stomach? And he said unto me, you must again prophesy. The word prophesy is preach, which is exclusively a New Testament common activity, preaching before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's pray. once more. Father, we thank you for the word. Father, we thank you for the truths that are set forth about you, about the book, about time, about preaching, about Christian responsibility, about the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for everything that is revealed to us. Indeed, there are sweet and bitter things even set before us. Let us receive the glorious and good truths of your word and not reject any of it, but to receive with meekness the whole counsel of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I could give a theme tonight to our study, it would be centering on the second point, the book, which we're going to look at all four of these. The chapter could be divided into these four sections. It has these four major themes. It tells us about a great angel. Then it talks about and emphasizes much about the book that is in the angel's hand, the little book. What is this book? I never heard so many fantastic and analytical questions raised about what this book is. Well, it ought to be obvious what this little book is. Don't you know what it is already? Well, sure you do, don't you, Doug?
No.
Stay tuned. The announcement given concerning time, actually, we will focus in on that in the fourth thing, the bittersweet banquet that comes from consuming the book. Now, if you have remembered that what we are in the midst of is an interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet we had looked at before. And by the way, the first six trumpets, if you looked at them in their entirety, they are trumpet judgments. They are not, in one sense, as we look them, very positive things that are happening upon the earth. We have seen the rise, as it were, of false doctrine. We have seen the corruption of a people who call themselves the people of God. The previous events, as set forth in the six trumpets, have accurately announced the historic apostasy from the faith that was announced in the New Testament. It has showed us this, that there has been a great departure from the Lord. There's been a great falling away from the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. We have seen that that heresy has accumulated in the fifth and sixth trumpet in two major eras in the world. We have seen that the church has apostatized in one sense and become what we know as the Roman Universal Catholic Church, full of corruption, full of wickedness, full of error, full of superstition, full of sorcery, full of devilry. And it wears the name of Christ. What a tragedy. And it wouldn't be so bad if it was a little minor thing, but its tentacles reaches to the four corners of the globe. The damage done by this particular organization that calls itself the representative of Christ is more than the mind can comprehend. With all the doctrines of this evil church that has come out of the pit, with all the devils and moral corruptions that have been associated with this, it has plunged the world in one of the deepest despairing periods of time known in history, the Dark Ages. We have seen the second great evil in the sixth trumpet, which also was a righteous judgment of God that was sent in measure to punish the apostasies of the church. It was the militant Islamic era. The Lord would seek through this terrible plague of locusts that was let loose, as it were, upon the face of the earth, to turn men from the worship of idols, to turn men from their vanities and from their errors, from their superstition. We have seen this Islamic era has overran one third of the human family. We have seen that the revelation of these malicious, soul-destroying errors do not help men at all, but they vex men. They torment the souls of men. And this is one thing we were even discussing with Brother Tim last night. There's one thing you can count on if your religion is not true. It does you more inner turmoil and more vexation than it does you give you peace. For it does not reconcile you to your Creator. It does not solve the sin problem. It doesn't put you at rest with the Lord. It brings no true reconciliation. So error, religious error, oppresses and vexes both the mind and the body. But sadly, we've seen in the last part of chapter 9 that all of these malicious errors and judgments and death and catastrophes that befall the human family does not lead to a noticeable reform in this religious world. In verse 9, in chapter 9, verse 20, it tells us, and this is how the chapter 9, and this is important to see, neither did they repent, verse 20, yet repented not of the works of their hands. The men that were not killed with the plagues didn't get right with God, they didn't repent. And then in verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, sorceries, fornications, and thefts. The bottom line is all of this tragic judgment, which should chasten and awaken men from their folly, does not produce. Oh, how hard and depraved the human heart is. Now, we move to chapter 10, and we find that as we've looked at these things, as enlightening as these revelations are, we stand in need of some good, encouraging news. Is all lost? Is the whole world going to apostatize? Is everything going to turn evil? Chapter 10 shows us things that will lift our spirit and help us focus upon the positive victory that belongs to every true believing child of God. It's a marvelous, as it were, turning from the events that have taken place on earth to see the mighty angel that comes down from heaven. Once again, our focus is taken off of earth and placed in heaven to look up. And beloved, I could not give you any greater recommendation in your sorrows, in your trials, in your burdens, when you feel depressed and discouraged, to quit looking down and start looking up. There is a remedy in looking up. There is some encouragement looking in that direction. So here we are between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which sounds. The seventh trumpet sounds, and we find that in chapter 11, verse 15. Not until chapter 11, verse 15, does the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, sound. And with that trumpet, and before that trumpet, clarification that the true church has a work and a witness to deliver to the world. The true church will have its ministry. The true church will do its preaching. The true church will have its persecution. God's program and plan with His church shall not be defeated. And we see, and we do see in chapter 10 and 11, that the gates, the very gates of hell, though they come up as it were right to the precipice and throw all manner of diabolical powers against the Lord's true people, not everyone is taken away with error. Not everyone is consumed with this doctrines of demons. So the church will have its say in the world. Now, the first thing I want you to see is this great angel mentioned in verse 1. The vision begins with this mighty angel. And by the way, the word means messenger. The word angel is messenger. Who obviously sets forth, as it were, not the attributes of an angel, but the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another mighty angel came down from heaven. Notice this, and we'll look at these things. Clothed with a cloud, rainbow upon his head, face as the sun, and pillars of fire, etc. Now my question is, why in the world, and there are many who said that this is an angel with divine-like attributes, I say that it is not an angel, but it is no less the same personage that appeared in chapter 1. In fact, if you had looked in chapter 1, I think it is about a verses. Let's see if I can get back to chapter 1. Verses 13 through 16, you look at those words, there is a marvelous similarity between how Christ is presented in chapter 1 and this mighty angel. Now my question is, why in the form of an angel? Why would the Lord Jesus show himself and John see him as an angel? And I think there's a very good answer to this. In the first chapter of Hebrews, Paul theologically shows the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over every angel. And he shows that how Christ is mightier and greater in dignity and in person than any angel ever was. But he makes, in the midst of saying about the superiority of Christ over angels, he makes a statement about the ministry of angels in Hebrews 1:14, and he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" And my friend, here's what the Lord is showing us. Although He is high and holy, and though He is so far superior to angels, there is really no comparison. Yet He presents Himself as an angel, as though He undertakes the ministry of ministering to His own saints in His own hands. It is a marvelous thing that Christ is presented here in the form of an angel. This high and mighty King of Kings will personally undertake the ministry of His poor, beleaguered saints. And here we have again, they're attacked. They're facing this barrage of false teachings. It's though things are serious on earth, the Lord steps forward, as it were, to be His own minister, His own messenger to His people. This is a great thing. And by the way, is not the Son of God the Lord's ultimate faithful messenger? And by the way, the word angel can be translated messenger. Is not Christ the faithful witness of God, the faithful messenger that has been sent down as from heaven? Indeed, He came from heaven. And here John again sees this angel coming down from heaven to the aid, to the comfort, to the blessing, to the support. The Calvary is coming, as it were. And it's no less than the Lord Jesus Himself. It's a blessed picture. So, for those that might be discouraged with the persecutions and the era and all the falling away that's taking place in the world, let us not despair. Our Lord is at hand. We see that He's clothed with a cloud. This is emblems of the Lord Jesus specifically. We know that the clouds received Him out of the sight of the apostle. We know that the prophecy says that He is coming with clouds. Clouds are associated directly with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the purpose of natural clouds in the sky is to veil the full light of the sun. We appreciate sometimes a cloudy day. We appreciate the power and the light of the sun being blocked to some degree. So it is this mighty angel is seen to be clothed with a cloud to reveal to us that Christ fully now in this present, especially to our mortal eyes, cannot be seen with all of His splendor and eternal majesty. We could not bear, as it were, a direct, unrestricted look into the face of the glorified Christ. So here it is, He appears clothed with a cloud. We also see Him in this vision that He is crowned with a rainbow. What does that have in mind? The promises of God, indeed. Was not God verifying His promise to the ancient world when He first set His bow in the clouds, that He would not again destroy the earth by water? It is a symbol of His covenant-keeping promises. Indeed, the rainbow is an emblem of the faithfulness of God to His Word and to His covenant. Christ is the angel of the covenant. Christ is the Lord of the new covenant made with every believer. And the rainbow crown upon His head is indicating that His people is upon His mind, and all the implications and promises of the new covenant is upon his heart. His people are not far away. In his thoughts, in his mind, he is clothed. He is crowned with this rainbow. We see fourthly that his face is as bright as the sun. This is again a picture of the glory of Christ. His face radiating as it were the sun, showing the majesty and luster and beauty that belongs specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed the light of the world. All light proceeds from Him. It is in His light that any can have light. He lights up the life of men. He is the light of life. All things are illuminated by His presence. His Word and His truth and His presence reveals all things. His light is so pure and perfect, there is no darkness in Him at all. It manifests. The light of Christ is a manifesting light, a revealing light that shows us everything. No error, no evil, no secret sins can remain hidden in the presence of the light of Christ. The light of truth just shines and manifests, revealing everything. Fifthly, we see that His feet are told to us to be pillars of fire. The pillars of the fiery feet of Christ indicates His going forth on behalf of His people in judgment upon His enemies. The Bible tells us in Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, who can abide the day of His appearing? That is, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes, when He travels, His presence burns and purges away all that is contrary, all that is evil. Who can really abide the day of His coming? The fiery feet of the Lord Jesus speaks of the refining work, His purpose to purify unto Himself a peculiar people and make them perfect in every way. Aren't you glad that the Lord intends burning everything that's unholy and untrue out of our lives? He is trampling out, as it were, the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. He is indeed fulfilling His purpose to purify His people. In His feet there is total strength. He will implement every fiery process necessary to purge and to sanctify His children and to bring them in ultimate holiness and perfection. Sixthly, we see that Christ is in possession of a little book. Verse 2 tells us He had in His hand a little book. What's the little book, May? The Word. Christ is the agent for making known the will of God that is found in the book. Where do you find the will of God? You find it in a book. Of course, the original word is scroll, but of course it's translated book. We know it's what it's speaking of. It is the gift of revelation that is from above. It is not only Christ giving of Himself, but Christ giving of these oracles. Christ, as it were, bringing the truth. It is His book. It is His recorded word. You know, again, it's amazing how many different ideas I read about in people trying to explain what this book was. Well, I just asked the question, what book is most associated with God and Jesus Christ? It is the Bible. The Bible is in view, especially the gospel record in particular. And we will see again that the revelation of God, the Word of God, we will see it is the Bible, it is the truth, by the response that John gives to his command later on in the book. We find that it is not a closed book, but it is a book that is open, as it were. He gives it. He reveals it, as it were. He opens. He's not only the giver, He's the opener of the book. All inspiration comes from Him. All insights. A man can receive nothing except the Lord open the book. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Aren't you thankful that the Lord has not only given us the book, it's not sealed, with it is open, as it were. Speaking of, again, the inspiration and the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is not a sealed book. The Scriptures are not locked away in a heavenly vault, but as it were, they're given to mankind. Now, there are some, especially Mr. Barnes, that believes that the presence of this book and the presentation of the little book open is a sign of the Reformation that was coming. A sign that once again people would have the Bible. Once again, the errors of the old false doctrines would pass away with people's study and their learning. And I think there is an application somewhat to the Reformation. But it is more than the Reformation. It is for all time. Listen, my friend, we as Christians are people of the book. We're people of a single book of the Scriptures. And that book has been opened. It's not sealed. It is in plain sight. It is in plain reach of John, the little book. Seventhly, we see this angel is presented in reigning posture over all creation. This is an amazing picture, a wonderful, encouraging thing. Not only in his right hand is the little book open, and that again, that book is to be taken, that book is to be received, that book is given freely. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. What a marvelous thing presented to us. Our Lord's reigning posture over all creation. It is not the devil that reigns, my friends. This is a symbolic gesture we should never forget, even in the darkest of times, beloved. The Lord has his feet, as it were, set on earth and the sea. This is his world. He redeemed it with his blood. He is the lawful heir to all things. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him. He is the sovereign Lord both of sea and of dry land, of all the universe. It is a picture of the Lord's reigning sovereign power over all of his creation. Eighthly, we see him raising his mighty kingly voice when he chooses. We see that not only does he have a book in his hand, but he has a voice that he speaks with. In verse 3, he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. Isn't that so typical and wonderful of the power of the Lord's voice? How many times in that ancient psalm did you hear the statement, the Lord's voice is powerful, the Lord's voice is mighty, the Lord's voice is upon the water, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is effectual, the voice of the Lord is dreadful. Yes, he not only has the book, but he has the voice to go with the book. For he is a lion indeed. He's the great Aslan. He is the great lion of the tribe of Judah. And all the heavens thunder back when his voice echoes like a voice of a lion. All thunders, all heaven thunders back their submissive reply. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So he has a voice. Do you remember what the scripture tells us? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For I'll assure you, all are subject to the mighty voice of Christ. Did you know that every creature, every human being, sinful or righteous, everyone is going to obey the voice of the Lord in due time? That's why all creatures in creation will indeed bow to and obey this supreme voice. I would, if I were you, I'd be seeking to listen to it now, to know it and familiarize yourself with it now, and to do what that voice tells you to do. Second thing, that's the mighty angel. Now we move quickly to the seven meaningful mysteries in verse 3 and 4. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The next thing John is shown is these seven to us, not to him, but to us, are seven meaningful mysteries. What are these seven mysteries? Do you know? Well, if you did, something would be wrong with you. But let me say this. We have a little clue. The book revolves around seven, does it not? We had, first of all, what? The seven seals. And how that the seven seals is a panoramic look of the ecclesiastical age, the age of the church, the dispensation of grace. We had in the opening of the seventh seal the entire scope of the seven trumpets, indicating that they were also, that the events of the seven trumpets covered the same period of time as did the seven seals. It's a panoramic view, as it were, of God's working and God's doing during the whole span of Christian history. Later on, we will find there will be seven more vials or bowls, which gives an even clearer and more graphic description of God's judgments coming upon a rebellious planet. But now we have these seven thunders, or these voices of thunders, that indicate, no doubt, that with these seven thunders, there is a connection to the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and there, no doubt, much enlargement and explanation and detail was given to John in those seven thunders. For you see that they were clear and distinct to John. He understood what the voice said. Notwithstanding our ignorance, the Lord gave John great insight and more understanding into the whole purpose of God that was unfolding in this present dispensation. The seven thunders was no doubt a perfect and clearer revelation of all the details. John, you see, was the author of this thing, and he was getting it by the bucket loads. It would be appropriate in these seven thunders if God was giving him a little more insight, a little more clear understanding, and personal commentary on these great prophetic events. The seven thunders, no doubt, are connected to the other seven historical works of God. But we see that John is not allowed to share these insights with us. He understood them, he heard them plainly, and he was about to write them down, but he was told to withhold from us the information that these seven peals of thunder had revealed to him. Now, my question is this. Why in the world would you tell us about something that John hears and he knows and he understands, but it would be completely withheld and hidden from us? I'm telling you, God is wanting to teach us a lesson here. There's a lesson in the fact that he didn't tell us. He's telling us something when he didn't tell us what these thunders meant. What are these lessons? Number one, there are some things that are revealed in the apocalypse, and there are some of the things and the workings of history that are not revealed to us in the revelation. No man can claim absolute infallibility and perfect ability to map out all of the workings of God, either in the past, the present, or the future. Nobody knows it all. There's still much mystery remaining on the events of providence and the unfolding of Christian history. Much mystery. Number two, more knowledge of what God is up to, especially in the field of prophecy, is not always good for us. More knowledge is not always necessarily better. What does knowledge do? There's nothing that would serve to puff us up any more than for us to think that we had an exact handle and knowledge of the precise events that were coming in the future. So the Lord seals it up. This book is for all. The revelation is to be read. Its injunctions are to be obeyed. But here we have a truth set before that God gave John the knowledge of these thunders. Insight, inspiration, spiritual gifts. Your own level of understanding and knowledge of the Word is by divine purpose and by the divine will. God doesn't lead, though He may save us all by grace, though He may work in us mightily, we do have different levels of knowledge and understanding. And it's all according to the plan. We know that both John and Paul himself, Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven and heard things that are unlawful to be uttered. God gives us what we need in our lives. He may take someone else into a deeper sphere of truth, but He does it according to His will. Who can complain and find fault with the sovereign will of God? Also the fact that these things, these seven thunders, were mysterious in 2 Thessalonians. I would invite you to turn there. Let me read this. It's too important not to read. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know that he that is restraining or withholding, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now even before we come to the revelation, Paul told us that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. And that mystery of iniquity would accumulate and culminate in a man of sin being revealed. In a form of apostasy, the likes of which the world had never seen. This mystery of iniquity. Beloved, is there not a profound mystery why the leaven of false doctrine has affected much of the professing church world? There's a great mystery here, isn't there? Isn't there a mystery about why so many should experience such a falling away and succumbing to a man of sin, who should work with such lying powers and wonders that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect? Why should it be that true Christians be subjected to such brutal treatment by the hands of false religion? Why should Christians who love God and are the faithful bearers of His gospel in the world, why should they be so subject to martyrdom, persecution, and unspeakable torture? There's a mystery. Beloved, are there not gray areas of questions that you could raise about the church of our day? Are there not things about the work of the Lord that you don't understand? Are there not mysteries that's hard to explain? Yes, there are things sealed up, and we need to understand humbly that we must live by faith and be content. When we don't know, say it. I don't know. It's sealed up to me. I don't know the meaning. I don't know and understand. But we can live by faith. But we will have to wait to heaven to get where we know as we ought to know all things. Well, let me quickly deal with it, verses 5 through 7 in our passage. Time no longer. Verses 5 through 7, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. I swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are in it, and earth, the things that are in it, sea, and the things which are in it, that there should be time no longer. Here we find the Lord lifts his hand, as it were, as under a divine oath. As you would approach the judge, and you lift up your hand, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It is though the Lord Jesus himself lifts his hand in a holy oath before the supreme authority of God and swears by the creation and creator of the universe that there should be no longer delay or time no longer. There are three different translations to this particular phrase in the Greek. Some translate it as to should read that there should be no longer delay. That is, it is though John is saying, it is being said to John, I swear, we're going to get on with the program here. There shall be no longer delay in the fulfillment of the events that are prophesied in the seven trumpets. Get on with it. No longer delay. That's one of the meanings of this time no more. Another group of people like to translate it as meaning time is not yet. That is, it would be, as it were, John was anticipating, as were the early Christians, a very quick return of the Lord Jesus. They were expecting his return, even as it were, in their own lifetime. But it may be that God is saying here that they are not to expect a quick end to history. They are not to look for an immediate consummation of the church age. It is though the Lord may be swearing, it's not over yet. There are many things that must happen that requires lots of time for these things to take place. Time is not yet. I think there's some legitimacy to that. And then thirdly, as it is in the King James, and as I think is the best rendering, time. At this point, in juncture before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's though the Lord is saying, time is about to end. And it will end on the very first note of that seventh and last trump. I believe that's pretty clear. Listen. Time no longer. But notice in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall, notice, not play his full tune, but begin to sound. That's significant. Begin to sound. The mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Beloved, this present gospel age is termed by the Apostle Paul as being a mystery that is God withheld previously, but now it is revealed. In Ephesians 1:9, he calls the gospel the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 3:5, he calls the whole church age the mystery of God, which in other ages, past ages, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The mystery of God, beloved, is this age, the entire dispensation of grace. In chapter 3, verse 9 of Ephesians, Paul calls the very union of Christians to their Lord as the fellowship of the mystery. You've heard of the fellowship of the rings? Well, this is the fellowship of the mystery. which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God. This great mystery of God, that God has now made known in the new covenant. What was it? It was to join both Jew and Gentile into one new body, the church, making all men equal heirs to a perfect righteousness on earth, and every saved soul a wonderful, equal participant in an inheritance in the world to come. The mystery is the church age. And that is which is to be completed at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The fulfillment of the glorious purposes of God in the church age will have run its course when the last trumpet sounds. The mystery of God will finally be finished. The purposes of God in salvation will be consummated. The gospel will have done its complete work. The Lord's decrees will all have been fulfilled, and the world will end. Time will be no more at the very first note of this last trumpet. Beloved, the latter days are upon us, and this day of the trumpet quickly approaches. It could sound, folks. I really don't know of anything that's keeping it from sounding. But when the gospel ministry and message has run its fruitful course in all the world, time will come to a sudden and unexpected end. You may not see adulthood, Valley. The Lord's trumpet may sound. Time will be no more. What will be eternity. What will be the consummation of the very purposes of God and the resurrection glory that is to come. Oh, my friend, the afflictions of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what's going to unfold for those who are ready, for those that are prepared for the last trump. The final thing, and I'm going to close, is, and I'm getting through it, the sweet and sour feast. Here's an image presented by the Lord to John in this vision that is very revealing, verses 8 through 11. The sweet and sour banquet. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Give me the book. Give me the little book. And he said, take it. What a gift. And eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, you must preach again to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. First of all, I want you to see that John, what he does in a personal vision is what all true Christians and all true ministers are encouraged to be doing with the remainder of time. Before the trumpet does sound, here's what we'll be doing. Taking the book. Eating the book. Consuming the book. Are you spending your time this way, folks? Are you allotting a good, healthy portion of time of taking the book? Eating the book? John is simply a representative of all the saints here. He steps in a position to represent all of us in our duty before the trumpet sounds. Before the end unfolds, he is a representative of the whole church. And beloved, the wonderful thing here, in a true spiritual sense, I just get thrilled at this, to think that John is no more privileged or has no greater access to take the book than any of us here tonight. We have access to the book We can take the book and have it as our own. We do have it. But do we take it? Do we receive it? You're talking about a gift. You're talking about a precious gift. John is a representative of all of us. Secondly, we see the provision of the book required a response from John. God did not cram the book down his throat. Neither will he you. You must take it willingly and freely. It's open, but it will not be rammed down upon you against your will. If you don't like it, you don't have to eat it. If you don't want it, you don't have to take it. But it's important that you do. Are you taking the book? I don't have time to read to you Ezekiel 3:1-3, but there's a very similar predecessor, as it were, to this vision in Ezekiel's own experience of taking the words of God and eating them. Jeremiah himself says in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." You see, God said here to take and consume it, to eat it. That's what we're to do with the book. Eat it. What does that mean? The Lord doesn't say, take this book and display it on your coffee table. No, take this book and look at its beauty. No. Nor does he even say, take this book and make a charm out of it and worship this book. He doesn't say that either. The Bible is not to be worshipped. The Lord who gave the Bible is to be worshipped. But the Bible is to be consumed. You've heard that vernacular saying, well, I got a hold of that book and I just consumed it. It's an emblem for eating it. It's an emblem for taking it in and receiving all of it. It's like when I got a hold of a book, a World War II book about a man's capture in the Philippines, and I started reading it and I couldn't set it down. I consumed it all at one reading. So it is. This is your attitude. This is the appropriate and beneficial outcome of having the blessed open book in your hands. Get it into your life. Eat it. Eat your portion every day. It's your life. It's your salvation. Take it. Consume it for your life. I'm not kidding you, folks. Your life depends upon this nourishment. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Fourthly, prepare to be blessed and stressed by what you get from the book. The book was not only to be sweet, it was to be bitter. There is in the truths of God a sweet and blessed assurance that is imparted. There are marvelous, unspeakable promises given to the people of God that bring our hearts unspeakable joy. But the book also gives us difficult, hard, and bitter portions. And if we obey them, we will have struggle, conflict, hardships. If you follow Christ and His book, there'll be some difficult experiences that you'll walk through. Yes, the Word of God has wonderful blessings, sweeter than honey, and the honeycomb to those who hear and receive it. But the temporal results of believing and accepting the Word can also be and will be hard and painful. The book will require that you put away your own sins and deny yourself. The book requires self-mortification. That's a bitter thing. But yet it's sweet in the long run. But more than that, and I think this is what really the emphasis of the bitter is, the fact that if you really follow seriously the teachings of this book, it's going to bring a sword into your life. Think not that I've come to bring peace. There are going to be some of the closest relatives that you like and love that are going to be separated from you because of the book. And loyalty to Christ, gospel realities applied in obedience, brings some sad departure from some of the dearest family members and friends that we have known in this world. We've had to part company and out along the way, and it's a bitter thing. Those who know the glories of Christ and the sweet, precious promises of the book know both sides, the stress and the bless connected with the book. And then lastly, verse 11, you must prophesy again. You must preach again. Go share what you have heard and seen of the Word. The Word must go out from us. What we receive, we do not receive just for ourselves, but for others. The Word should go forth from our lives because it's suitable to be distributed among all mankind. That's why my hats are off to the Gideon work. They do try to get the Word out, even the printed Word. But the Word has a vital message to kings and to commoners. Notice, thou must. This is important. We'll see it followed through in chapter 11. The must of certain worldwide evangelism. Thou must preach in spite of the false doctrines, in spite of all the evil, in spite of the Muslim haranguing, in spite of all the confusion. Thou must preach for many people, nations, tongues, and kings. It's going to happen. Amen. Well, we got through it. Amen. Bless you for coming. And by the way, if you got any questions, I may and I may not can answer them. But I'm available. Let's stand and be dismissed. Brother Tim, would you dismiss us in prayer? Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, for helping us this evening. We just want to be able to think about these things and to meditate upon them. And Lord, we want to spend more time consuming.
Amen.
Yes. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What's your first name?